The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So we have been going through the sermon at Pentecost. Tonight is the plan anyway. We'll be done with the sermon at Pentecost, and then next week we'll go into what is kind of the typical pattern for the church following Pentecost. We're going to see a lot of people come to know Christ in this sermon, at the end of this sermon. And for very clear and discernible reasons, they're going to come to Christ. And then next week, we'll be looking at what the church is like now that it has been established after the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. But if we remember last week, we saw that Peter's sermon begins really, or I guess we've been looking at it for 2 weeks, but his sermon at Pentecost is proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and his crucifixion, that it was part of God's divine plan of redemption. And that all of that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And Peter does something in this sermon that I think is really important and worth paying attention to and really thinking about in terms of God's sovereignty. It's something that we should spend a lot of time thinking about. There's questions all the time. Anytime we talk about God's sovereignty, for good reason, we ask questions about how does that work? You know, how can God be sovereign? And how can he plan all things and work all things according to his will? And yet here is, you know, sinful occurrences that take place on a daily basis. And how do those things coincide together? How are we responsible for that if it's also according to the plan and foreknowledge of God? And the Bible is really saying, don't try to solve those things by eliminating one or the other or weakening one or the other. Peter doesn't at all in the sermon. Look back at the sermon if you have questions about that and really think about what Peter is saying here. Here is the death of Jesus Christ, every detail of it planned in accordance with God's will, and that includes a whole bunch of bad people doing really bad things. And he doesn't back off on that. He says all of it was in accordance with the plan and foreknowledge of God, and he's never going to back away from that. In fact, he's going to double down on it in a couple of chapters, in another sermon, or in a prayer. And yet, at the same time, he turns to the crowd like he's going to do again tonight and say, you did it. And you're responsible for it. Not only was this according to God's plan and foreknowledge, he did this, but you killed him. And you should be ashamed of yourselves, essentially. And all of this is sin, the most heinous sin that's ever taken place in all of human history. So when you think about travesties that happen every day, and what kinds of sins go on every day. And then when you think about the plan and foreknowledge of God and everything working according to his will, don't we have to say the worst sin in human history was killing the Son of God? I think so. That has to be foremost among the sins. And if that works in accordance with the plan and foreknowledge and will of God, surely everything else does as well, which is Peter's, you know, main drive toward them. Now, there's common misconceptions about when some seeking to kind of solve that dilemma and maybe lessen the impact of one or the other, either man's responsibility or God's sovereignty, and trying to kind of, instead of keeping the rope tight, trying to loosen one end or the other, can make errors in either way. They can either make God, because of his sovereignty, so sovereign, either does one of two things. He's complicit in the sin, or the human becomes just a robot, in which case the Bible's not making that case at all about God's sovereignty. Neither that he was complicit in sin, nor that we are robots. Robots don't have the component to sin. They don't have that moral quality like we do. Or they can make God's foreknowledge something that is what it's not. Like he looks down the corridor of the future, sees what's going to take place, and then that works according to his plan. Neither one of those is the case, and the Bible dissolves all of those. God's foreknowledge is his purposeful predetermination of events. He knows them. That's what his foreknowledge is. I foreknow my people. I know my people. Like Adam knew his wife, that in that same kind of sense. And his foreknowledge, his plan, his predetermination ensures that his plans are not going to be contingent on human action, but are going to be in accordance with what he has designed and fulfilled by his authority. Finally, at the end, Peter declares the power of the resurrection is attributed to the triune God. His sinless life, that is Jesus' sinless life, and sacrificial death ensured death had no claim on him. So God vindicated Jesus by raising him, securing salvation, and displaying his sovereign purpose. So we see at the end of Peter's sermon, God raises Jesus from the dead. We see elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus has the authority to raise himself from the dead. We see in Romans that Paul says that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and now lives in you. It is very clear throughout the Scriptures that this is a triune effort that's going on here. With that in mind, we move now to the next part of Peter's sermon. We're going to read this together, and then we're going to go through it pretty slowly to make sure we understand what Peter is saying in each of these parts of his sermon. So he's explained the Holy Spirit's outpouring as fulfilling Joel's prophecy, and he has then condemned the people there for crucifying Jesus, presented it as according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. And now he's going to present an apologetic argument for calling on the name of Jesus as God's true Messiah. And here is often, I think we kind of, if we're just got a friend that is not a believer or something like that, we think about, I really want to talk to this guy about Jesus, and I want to put before them who Jesus is, but I'm not sure that I can do it. And I think this sermon from Peter is very helpful in keeping your eye on the ball. What is the central argument of Christianity? Peter is going to lay it out here for them. He's going to tell them why this is right, why you know this is right. And we're going to read it here, so just pay attention and we'll go through it pretty slowly. But it says, Acts 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is for a country bumpkin like Peter. This is a sermon that's right on the money. right? And hits them right where it counts, okay? His argument, in especially here at the beginning, and we're looking mostly at this quote from the Psalms that he gives here, is not merely about proving that the resurrection happened. Here's the inside baseball, okay, of the time and place around Jesus. The Jews have ensured that everyone knows the body of Jesus is gone. All right? The Jews have made that clear. If you go back to the resurrection account, one fundamental apologetic argument for the resurrection's truth is that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of the day, acknowledged that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was empty. All right? We know that. And the reason we know they affirm that is because they spread a lie that the disciples stole the body. See, if they wanted to, if the body was still there in that tomb, they could just roll the stone back and pull his dead body out and say, see, he's still dead. They didn't do that because the body wasn't there and the tomb was open. You don't think those Jews wandered down to that tomb and goes, yeah, it sure is empty. What do we do? So they told the guard, tell them his disciples stole the body. So the thing that everybody knows when Peter is preaching is the body of Jesus is in fact gone. All right? Peter is not going to seek to defend himself. He's going to come out there knowing it's not only impossible that these scared Jews would have, or now Christians, would have snuck into a tomb and stole the body. But he's just going to stand in front of them and just preach what really happened. So with your atheistic friends, a bedrock principle, apologetic argument for Jesus' resurrection is you know the tomb was 100% empty, right? It's beyond debate that Jesus died. It's also beyond debate that the tomb was empty. All right, now what happened to that body? But his argument is not just about proving the resurrection happened, but about showing what it means that it happened. And the meaning is that Jesus is the Messiah. So now you've got a congregation, an audience around here, who knows that the tomb is empty, who knows what happened 50 days ago to Jesus of Nazareth. And here are people standing in front of them saying, listen, you can walk away from this, not believing, as some will, but you need to know that the stakes are really high for doing that. And honestly, when it comes to sharing the gospel and making apologetic arguments, that's the best we can do. I can explain to you what the stakes are and how we know how high the stakes are. That tract out front, the Two Ways to Live tract that we hand out, the reason that I like that tract is because it paints very clearly what the stakes are. You can do whatever you want to with this, but you need to know that once this tract has been read for you, or I've told you this story, whatever it is, when you walk away from this tract, you are making a decision. Perhaps you make a decision yay, perhaps you make a decision nay, but it is a decision and it must be made now that you've heard it. That's really what Peter's doing. You need to understand what you've done. So if you think I stole the body, which he doesn't necessarily spell that out for them, if you think I stole the body, okay, fine, but you need to understand what you're saying no to, what I'm telling you happened. And there's reasons why he should be believed. So he quotes, let me make sure I need to go on. Yeah. So he quotes Psalm 16:10, where, and it's a broader portion of Psalm 16, but particularly verse 10 is kind of the one he holds on to, where David speaks of one whose body will not see decay. Now this passage is going to be used quite frequently, and it's a good one to use. And he's going to use two psalms, actually, in this sermon, in this part of the sermon. And notice how much of the Old Testament he's using. We've already gone through Joel, and now here two Psalms are in this one. And his point is that David here in this psalm is saying, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And if you were to read, if you were to go back and read, which he quotes for you, but if you were to go back and read Psalm 16, and particularly that verse, it's a psalm of David. He seems to be in the psalm speaking about himself. But what Peter is saying here is it's very obvious that David wasn't speaking about himself. How do we know that David wasn't speaking about himself? He saw corruption. So, very plainly, you've got a choice to make on the Psalms. Either David was wrong, or there's another explanation. So, he says, since David himself died, he was buried. We've got his tomb here today. We don't know where that is, but it was somewhere. Maybe Peter knew, maybe he didn't, but we know that it was here. He says David was speaking prophetically about his future descendant, whom everybody knows was promised to David, is the Christ. God swore that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from David's line. And so David is looking into the future, and he's saying, based on the promise, the Holy One that's coming from me, your King, will not see corruption. And so that Christ would somehow not be abandoned to Hades, or that he would otherwise rise from the dead. And so the resurrection was not just, it was a sign of Jesus' power, for sure. We see that in other places of Scripture. But it wasn't just that. It was a necessary step for God to fulfill the promises that he had made to David. The study that we're in, I've broken, not original to me, but broken the Old Testament down into promises made and this one into promises kept. So the focus of our attention really for the entire New Testament and all the New Testament writers, by the way, is going to be showing you what promises God has made that he is now keeping, particularly in the book of Acts. That's the reason they're using the Old Testament passages so much. The reason he goes back into Joel. What is happening? These people aren't drunk. What's happening in front of you is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It's going just like God had promised it would. And so essentially what he's showing now is that those promises that he made to David in the Old Testament are here coming to fruition. He's making good on those promises, the covenant that he made with David. And so, in other words, Jesus, who was put to death, had to rise from the dead in order for him to be able to reign as an eternal king. Because it's crucial that the person from David's line not see corruption. In other words, he must be eternal. And so you can see this if you just look at a few of these. We won't maybe read them all. Maybe I will. Who knows? 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. This is the initial promise that God makes to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have this promise in the Davidic covenant of a line. Now, not all the line is going to be the Messiah. In fact, one that's going to build him a house, the very next son, Solomon, is going to sin greatly, and God's going to discipline him for it. And some of the other sons of David are going to be disciplined. In fact, most of the sons of David are going to be disciplined like that because their sin is so egregious. But you notice what he's saying is the throne itself of David's line is going to be established forever. Now, forever, a long time, right? Okay, so when you keep going, You notice, at some point in David's line, the children of Israel are hauled off into Babylon, and the whole notion of a king sitting on the throne goes right out the window. They still know who's in the line, and they keep track of that, but putting him on the throne is not an option because the king is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings and then ultimately Cyrus and things like that. All right, well, so then Psalm 89, 3-4, you get a lot in Psalm 89 here. He says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." 28 and 29, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." 35, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Selah. How about Isaiah 9:67? You know this one. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness for this time forth and forevermore." So you notice what the change is between the Psalms of David, who's saying, "I'm trusting in this. God's promise to me said this, and I'm trusting that he's going to deliver on his promise." And then there's Babylon, the Babylonian exile. And then there's the prophets that come in. And once the prophets come in, they know Israel's going off to exile or that they're already in exile. And so they're prophesying about a future king to come. But this king is different, right? The king that's coming from David's line in the future, where this promise will actually be fulfilled, he's very different. I mean, look at the description of him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. I mean, this time forth and forevermore, that's a whole different kind of promise, right? It's not just the line of David that's going to be preserved forever. It's a person that's going to be preserved forever on that line. So then Isaiah 11, 1-2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day," verse 10, "in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Jeremiah 23, verses 5-6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." 33, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne in the house of Israel." So they're very clear. There's one guy from Jesse's stump coming forward who is going to be this everlasting king. And he's going to be the one that secures David's line forever. And so Peter is making the argument now, David died, he saw corruption. For that matter, he doesn't say this, but it's implied, every other person that came from his line was, except for this one who rose again, and it's proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that they've been talking about. So the resurrection then is proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah who would establish God's kingdom, leading to this outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost that you're seeing. That's because he rose from the dead. So, if we go a step further in Acts, or in his sermon, in chapter 2, verses 32 to 35, let's read it. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's a couple of things going on here that is important to see. First, Peter is going to reinforce his point by appealing to eyewitness testimony. We saw him raised from the dead. And fulfilled prophecy. He and the other apostles saw that the resurrection was real because they saw the resurrection. They know that it was real. But there's more than that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is direct evidence that Jesus had been exalted to God's right hand. Peter is taking an argument here that he witnessed Jesus make in his ministry. This passage, Psalm 110, 1, Jesus himself used to silence all the Pharisees. He says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And if that's about David, how can he be referring to both God the Father and his Lord? Who is David's Lord if it's not God the Father? There's clearly two present here. And they said, and they couldn't answer. And so Peter has seen this before, and probably a lot of his arguments are coming to mind. Jesus' arguments are coming to mind for him. And so he says, you're seeing a miracle in front of you. You've all testified to the fact that you've seen it. Some of you say we're drunk. I've already said we're not. But you're all seeing it. Some of you are asking the question, how is it that he's speaking in his own language and I'm hearing him as if it was in my language? So you're seeing this miracle that's happening. So he includes, my contention is, in this passage, he's including everyone there as witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. That's the reason that he doesn't have to prove that he didn't steal the body. Because he's saying, we're all witnesses. We're witnesses because we saw the resurrection. You're witnesses because you're hearing me speak in your own language, and I'm not doing that. You're witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That includes you on it. Now, what does that tell us? And why would we be receiving an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the question. So he's making a claim to them. Jesus has received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, and he has now poured it out on his people. And the reason for that is a fulfillment of another psalm where God says to David's Lord, who is not David, but is Lord over David, the Father, God the Father, says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool. So what he's saying is, not only did Jesus rise from the dead, he ascended. That's the reason he's not here with you anymore and the reason you can't find his body. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, which explains why the Holy Spirit is being poured out on his people. Because I've just told you that's what he's going to do in fulfillment of the prophet Joel. You tracking with me? So it's not just that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's reigning right now. So the way that we're seeing the entire book of Acts unfold as we're reading it is that Jesus Christ is sitting at home on his throne executing everything that's about to take place by the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. So when you walk through the book of Acts and you see that Spirit come down and do some crazy things, all of it is an affirmation to a group of people, yes, in fact, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. For that matter, I would say anything miraculous that you would see, that we could testify, is a miracle. Okay? Maybe you've seen a demon exorcised from someone. Maybe you've seen somebody healed. Maybe you've seen a whole host of things that, believe it or not, do happen regularly. And, I mean, as a pastor, sometimes I get those stories. Sometimes I've seen them with my own two eyes. I've seen demons cast out of people. I have a friend of mine who was on staff at the previous church. His wife goes in. And do what you will with this, okay? But just as an example, wife goes in for surgery. And it's a hysterectomy, I think is what it was. In the process of that, I can't remember what the surgery was. I shouldn't say that. It was something. Something to the point where they were, while they were in there, also going to do an exploratory surgery on something they had seen in one of the scans, a mass on her colon, on the outside, I guess. And so the doctor is in there doing the surgery, doing the exploratory surgery, and grabs the mass on the colon and holds it in her hands. She's like, there it is. We got to come back and set up a time to come back and get this out. Right? So they stitch her up, they set up a time, consultation. Now we're talking about cancer and all those kinds of things. They're very worried. He's coming to staff meeting. Pray for this. We don't know what's going to happen. The doctor goes in to make sure they know where it is, map it out, do whatever it is that they do, the little barium or whatever you have to drink and all the kinds of stuff that you got to do, and it's gone. And the doctor, who is in one of the most prestigious medical centers in Dallas, tells Jeff, I don't know how to explain this, but I held it in my hands. I know what a cancerous tumor looks and feels like, and it's not there. So I don't know what that means. But maybe you've seen things like that. Maybe you've, whatever it is that you've seen or whatever experiences you've had, how do you explain those? Well, yes, it's an act of God, of course. Yes, it's a miracle. But more than anything, it's proof of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. That's what Peter is saying. All of these things, that's what Luke is affirming, even as he writes the book. All of these things that you're going to see take place, speaking in tongues, or whatever it is that you're going to see, all of it is proof that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and that He is pouring out the Spirit on His people, and the miraculous things that you're witnessing are evidence of that. So why is it that this resurrected guy, you say, I can't see today? Because He's there. Because all of the things that are happening are His working out of His will. And all of it's going to come to a conclusion. The whole rest of the New Testament is about that. The conclusion is coming, and you're going to see it. And if you get as far as the book of Revelation, chapter 6, various other chapters throughout there, you're going to see people, believing and unbelieving, witness the clouds roll back like a scroll, seeing the Lamb sitting on His throne, and knowing that the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and they ask the question, who could possibly stand in front of the Lamb? That's what the whole New Testament is preparing you for. This is going to happen, and that's what He's doing right now. So lest we think, well, He's forgotten about us. No, this is part of the agenda. Pentecost, then, is not primarily about individual experiences of the Spirit. It's not primarily about, wow, look at what happened, though that does cause a little bit of a spectacle. It's historical confirmation that Christ has taken his rightful place as king and has begun to rule by sending his Spirit to establish his church. So another factor in the apologetic argument, you can maybe, if you can just hold these in your mind or write them down or just as you think about them, there's the empty tomb that is affirmed by Jew and Gentile of the day, believing and unbelieving. They have affirmed that there is an empty tomb. That's one. But another is the fact that these are not just individual experiences, but this pouring out of the Spirit is confirmation that the resurrection is real. So, how do you explain a group of men, small group of men, who are terrified of the reaction of Roman and Jew, so much so that they're behind locked doors? In an instant, going from terrified to preaching in the streets. What accounts for that change? Here's one thing you will not hear any atheist who is actually worth their salt. By that I mean people who are actually learned people. I don't mean just people on the internet. I mean people who go on debates as atheists and whatever. They will not refute that Jesus died. They will not refute that the tomb was empty. They may have some explanations or some alternative explanations, but most of the ones for Jesus died, they offer a few, but they pretty much fall flat, and few people even do that anymore. The empty tomb, they'll acknowledge. Another thing that they will also acknowledge is that there was a radical change in the lives of Jesus' disciples. Not only was there a radical change in their life, but something happened to Saul of Tarsus that we have it on good authority. Not only did he exist, but that he was a persecutor of Christians. That seems to be a pretty credible testimony, they say. And something happened to him because he went from rabid Christian hater to Christian. Now, what was that? Well, we know what it was. But the point is that Peter is presenting this miracle that he's preaching, that they're hearing and understanding without him being in their language. What we're going to see, Saul converted, we're going to see all these different things happen. He's presenting all those as confirmation that Christ has taken his rightful place and that he's establishing his church. Finally, we get to Acts 2, 36 to 41. You look at that. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." You see what it's boiled down to? His sermon has been an apologetic. I want you to know for certain, and here's how you can know. And what he's done is really present them with that. "I want you to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Not only is he the Messiah, but he's Lord. He's sitting at God's right hand. "This Jesus whom you crucified." Ooh, the awkward part. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Not everyone. Some of them thought, Peter's crazy. 3,000, roughly, came to Christ from repentance. So he says, to conclude his sermon, it says he went on and said a whole bunch of other things, which are obviously not recorded. but who knows how long the sermon actually went. Probably as least as long as one of mine. And he said, Jesus, whom you crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ. And this is devastating to the audience because it obviously tells them, you killed God's Messiah, which is awkward. I mean, that's a rough conversation to have, right? Or to know that all this that you've been waiting for so long and are still waiting for in their mind right now, you had, and you murdered him. Oops. So Luke makes it clear. Here's the reason that it's evident of their salvation. They were cut to the heart. They cry out, what shall we do about this? They're convicted of sin. And Peter says, nothing. It's over. You've outrun God's grace and you're being sent to hell right now. He says, repent and be baptized. For killing the Son of God, the worst sin that's ever happened in human history. Surely I've got to do more. Ashes poured on my head. Sit in a booth with Peter on one side and a screen. Tell him, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. Surely I've got to do more. Do acts of penance or something. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this call is aligning themselves with the reigning Messiah. The Spirit whom the Messiah is evidence that the Messiah is reigning. You receiving the Holy Spirit is aligning yourself with His mission. So being baptized in Jesus' name, verse 38, is allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Messiah. That's what we're going to see in Acts is one thing that makes it different than John's baptism. People are going to be asked, were you baptized just under John? Or were you baptized under Jesus? Oh, if you were just baptized under John, you need to get baptized again. Part of the thing that makes that different, one, John's baptism is an acknowledgement, I need my heart to be ready for the coming Messiah. Whereas Jesus' baptism is now swearing allegiance to a king. Unlike John's baptism, which looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, baptism in Jesus' name is an act of identification with the risen and reigning Christ. Deanna, you recently had a citizenship test. At the end of that citizenship test that you passed, what'd they have you do? That is what baptism is in Christ's kingdom. Swearing an oath of allegiance. Dying to citizenship of this world or dying to sin. And rising into Christ's kingdom, a promise to live a life consecrated to Christ. That's what it is. The old self is dying and the new self is coming up in a symbolized resurrection. That's why citizenship is how it's cast, the illustration that's given. I will contend God gave to us citizenship to show us what it's like to come into Christ's kingdom. So that's the hallmark of citizenship in Christ's kingdom, is that baptism following your repentance. I want you to see something here in this verse that sometimes will trip people up, or you might get questions about this. You may have questions about it yourself. He says two things, repent. He says, be baptized. And then he says, four, What reason? The forgiveness of your sins. And so some people will say, being baptized for the repentance of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, or think that there's something about the water that washes away the sin. So if that would be the case, then I might repent, but short of baptism, I'm dying and going to hell. It turns baptism into, in the waters of baptism, into some sort of magic potion that washes the soul clean of the sin and gives to the person forgiveness. And the key connector here is and, which typically means, you know, repent plus baptized equals forgiveness. But in this case, I don't think that's what he's saying, that repenting and being baptized equal the forgiveness of your sin. I think instead, being baptized, every one of you is in the name of Christ. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. So this one goes with repentance, and this one goes with baptized. The reason that I think that is not just because I want to think that, because that certainly makes my job a lot easier, if that's what he means. But that it does, all right? The reason is because the rest of the book of Acts. Let me get through this just real quick. Oh, wait. Do I have that? Yeah. Peter's command to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin should be viewed in the broader context of the book of Acts. When other people come to salvation, what's told to them? If you've got to repent and be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven, well then surely everyone else in the book of Acts, when they're asked, what shall we do? They're told, you must repent and be baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. But that's not what we find in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, what we find is that repentance of sin is the necessary precondition for forgiveness. So you're repenting of sin, which God swears to forgive. And baptism then is in the name of Jesus, is the resulting action that follows after those conditions have been met. And that's why they're put together in the same sentence. So look at Acts 3:19, just a chapter later. This is the message from Peter. Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. A couple chapters later in Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So you'll see, even later on, it comes to just, they're preaching, just believe genuinely in the Lord and you'll be saved. And the reason is because genuine belief, which then produces repentance, which then leads to baptism, that genuine belief is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's really, what saves me? What is the thing that saves me? The thing that saves you is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that saves you. And as a result of his saving, you profess faith, you repent of sin, you're baptized, you live a life of consecration to Christ, you continue to repent of sin. There's a whole bunch of things that follow a life of holiness after the Holy Spirit has saved you. But it's God that does the saving. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, I made me alive. My faith made me alive. God made us alive. He made us alive, and what happened? You believed and came to faith. Because dead people, turns out, can't believe. So through his resurrection, his ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has brought the kingdom to his people. So now everyone who turns to him in faith, genuine faith, I would add, as if there was any other kind, but it sometimes needs to be said, will share in his reign and the blessings of the new covenant, receiving the Spirit as a permanent seal of salvation. So that means, if you're tracking with me, I'm taking down everybody tonight, okay? So just... the gift of the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice this, coincides, comes at the same time with forgiveness of sins and being baptized in the name of Christ. Okay? So the gifting of the Holy Spirit that Peter is promising will in fact come. Yes, it will. It's a promise. You repent, you're baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without question. I didn't mean that to be a succession plan. I just mean I'm saying all these things are coinciding together. That's what I'm saying. The promise is the Holy Spirit will be received, okay? Or will have been received. The gifting of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice, is not poured out as a subsequent second blessing. So in other words, you're not repenting of sin, being baptized, and then someone's able to tell you later, oh, you don't speak in tongues? Oh, you don't have the gift of healing? You have not received the Holy Spirit's baptism as a second blessing. Is Peter saying that here? Doesn't sound like it to me. Does it to you? Seems like he says to me, repent, be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are all package deal, in other words. So, contrary to what some charismatic teachers will say as needing a second blessing so that you can have the gift of speaking in tongues, or there's a whole other thing with speaking in tongues that we'll get to much later, but it's not true. At least not as far as the Bible's concerned. After Peter's sermon, in verse 37 to 41, we see this immediate response. 3,000 people repent. They're baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit, verse 41. And there is a historic shift that takes place in redemptive history, because it shows that God's kingdom has arrived in power through the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, God then is forming a new covenant community that we refer to as the church. Christ referred to as the church, and is a fulfillment of the old covenant community, Israel. Now, I know that's also contentious to some extent, but what I'm saying here is, some see a hard line. I know. My beautiful art. Some people see a distinct separation. Here's Israel. Here's the church. Here's Old Covenant. Here's New Covenant. Two different things. But Peter is going back into Jewish scriptures and showing Joel being fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on first the Jew, then we'll find out the Gentile. You're going to see through the book of Acts is that God's promises here to Israel in the Old Testament are coming to fulfillment in the church. And the reason is because of one man. So what started, maybe I should make that a straight line, what started here in Genesis continues. Not because this group replaced that group, but because both of these, the church and Israel, are made into one new man in Christ. So Jesus has taken the two and has made them one. Peter is saying those promises in the Old Testament, like the book of Joel, where he's going to pour out the Spirit on you, this is the time that it's fulfilled. Now, it's not only fulfilled at Pentecost, it's going to come to fruition in fullness over the course of the church age, ending with Christ's return. But this is where it starts. And that's what Jesus is in the process of doing. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Questions? Yes. Yes. Both are yes. Peter, as any good Jew, would have grown up going to synagogue all the time and would have heard the Old Testament scriptures read and taught. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit being poured out, Jesus tells him, is going to remind you of everything that I've said and how to actually interpret those scriptures in light of me. That's what's happening here, is that Peter is, his eyes are being opened to, now I know what those passages mean because I'm seeing them happen in front of me. So, yes and yes. Right, and they're going to make that comment later on. Are these fishermen that are telling us this? Like, where is this coming from? You know, they're seeing too. And you'll see that throughout the book of Acts is like Gentiles are like, what on earth is happening? Some Jewish exorcists, which is by far my favorite story in Scripture, are going to be like, come out in the name of the God whom Paul preaches about. And the demons answer them, which is never good. You don't want that to happen. but yeah, there people are seeing what's happening in there and unable to deny it. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and grateful for its meaning and the help that you provide in interpreting Scripture. And I pray that you would continue to give us help and encouragement and that as we see this passage here in Peter's sermon, that we would also take great comfort in the fact that faith that we have in Christ, the allegiance that we've sworn in the waters of baptism, the life empowered by your Holy Spirit, are all evidences of genuine salvation that you promise to give us the ability to endure. So we pray for that, that this church and the members thereof would not only have sworn an allegiance in the waters of baptism, but will remain faithful to the end. That is what we want. We want to be fruitful stewards of your word. We want to share the gospel. We want to be evangelistic. We want to preach sound doctrine. We want to do all of those things. All as evidence of an inward change and to help everyone who comes here make it to the end, cross the finish line of the race that you've set before us. That's our desire, and we pray that you'd give us, by your Spirit, the power to see it through to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.